Okay, so last week we did chapter 28 or finished. Oh, did we did 27 and 28 last week, right? Can't even remember. And so 27 then was the bronze altar in the courtyard, right? And we talked about how as you get further away from God's glory in the Holy of Holies, the metals start to even change, right? We go from gold, everything is gold in the tabernacle itself, to things being bronze and silver in the courtyard, okay? Then we started talking about the garments of the priest, and mostly, this chapter is mostly about the garments of the high priest, okay? And so we went through the ephod and the breastpiece, which is attached to the ephod. Okay, and remember the ephod, the main significant piece on the ephod was the two shoulder stones of onyx that had the 12 tribes of Israel. And we talked about how that represented man coming before God because the high priest represents all of Israel. And then on the breast piece itself, which was attached to the ephod, it was really a big pocket is what it was. But it had 12 stones of the 12 tribes of Israel, but inside it, it was there to carry the Urim and the Thummim, okay? And we talked about how we don't really know what those were, okay? It means light and dark. We don't know if it was a light stone and a dark stone. We assume it was two. Some people think it was more than two things. But whatever it was, what we do know is that the high priest used them to determine the will or the judgment of God, okay? And I believe the breastpiece was even called of judgment. Verse 15, you shall make a breastpiece of judgment, okay? So the purpose of the breastpiece was to determine the judgment of God. And this term of judgment doesn't mean necessarily bad, you did wrong. It just means the judge's decision, the verdict. Okay, a lot of times we hear judgment and automatically think negative, but here the term judgment just means the decision of the judge. Okay, my mom sent me a video of what the high priest garments may look like, and after we finish today, I'll send that out so you kind of have a visual of what it may have looked like. Like I said, we don't have a lot of details, so a lot of it is open to the interpretation. But the cool thing about this video is, the audio is reading Exodus 28 as they show you the different pieces. So I can pass that on after we finish studying chapter 28 today. Were there any questions or comments from last week you'd like before we finish? Yes.
When did he wear that, or is that going to be in the next chapter? Did he wear it, like, he didn't wear it when he was slaughtering animals and getting blood all over the
the high priest dealt a lot with blood. And that's right. Probably why the breast piece and the ephod were two different pieces, so that you could wash them easier. Because, the ephod had the stones, and then the breast piece had stones all over it. And so it would have been,
like, every single day, you think?
That I'm not sure. I know in the next chapter we talk about the ordination and the consecration. And so when a high priest was consecrated or ordained, he had to wear the clothes 7 days straight.
Okay.
Okay. And then he's getting sprinkled with blood. And blood is put on his earlobe, his thumb, and his toe. And, I'm not sure, how often he wore the high priest. Oh, sorry, Joyce. She's like, I'm waiting to let you and me in. Sorry. Did I do it right? There we go. Sorry, technology.
Gotta love it, gotta hate it.
How are you? Good.
Okay, just a second. She's almost... Hi, Joyce. Sorry about that.
That's okay.
I was too busy talking. Okay. How's your back?
Oh, I went to chiropractor this morning. He cracked me. We'll find out as the day goes through.
I'm
sitting on a tall chair at my kitchen counter.
Okay. Well, glad you...
I'm sitting on a low chair.
Okay. Well, glad you could join us.
Yeah.
Okay, so we have Joyce now here too. Okay. Anything else?
I have a question.
Yes.
I was reminded when I was listening to my sermon that I listened to about how there was like how Joseph's was Manasseh and
Ephraim and Manasseh?
Yeah.
So, that's a great question. Oh, man. Okay, so so that's part. So, the question was, Joseph has two half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, that make up Joseph's tribe. And so, by some counts, there are 13 tribes of Israel, not 12. I think, and I don't know if my memory is going to serve me correctly, sometimes it's the 12 and Joseph being split up because the Levites didn't get any land. They're scattered all throughout Israel and they get cities and whatever, but they didn't get a chunk of land. But I believe, Mom, maybe you can help me, I think it's in Revelation that's like Benjamin is left out. Yeah, there's another one that's left out when it's listed. The Levites are listed, and then Ephraim and Manasseh are listed, and then somebody else is. And I thought, or was it I thought it was Benjamin because of the whole scandal in the end of Judges, if you remember that. I believe it was the Benjamites who, yeah, well, no, I think they rape the guys. Concubine, and then he's mad and chops her up into pieces, rape her until she dies, and then he chops her up into pieces and sends her throughout Israel.
But I think there's something about Dan's idolatry as well.
Yeah, so maybe it is Dan. I don't remember. None of the tribes were very good, so any of them could be left out. But so that's a great question that I don't really know the answer to. But there are times, I think, when Levi is left out just because they don't inherit land, and then I think it's a...
So, yeah, if there are 12 stones, that's a curious question.
But
which names are on the 12 stones?
Well...
Or would it be Joseph?
I would guess that Joseph is on the 12 stones. Like, it would be Joseph, not Ephraim and Manasseh. Because a lot of times they do say the half-tribe of Manasseh or the half-tribe of Ephraim, because together they make a whole tribe. When they inherit... I think Manasseh inherits west of the Jordan. I believe it's Manasseh. So, you know, not east of the Jordan where most of the tribes are. But I believe it says the half-tribe of Manasseh. So, great question I can't answer. I can ask Kyle. So, but I would guess that on the, I mean, it doesn't say specifically. It just says that they're on the onyx stones, at least, they're listed in birth order. But I would guess that it would say Joseph and not Ephraim and Manasseh. But that is part of Joseph's blessing, is that he basically has two tribes that come out of him because of his obedience and what he did. Any other questions I can't answer? All right. Mom, did you find it or no?
Yeah, Dan is the one.
Dan. Okay. It's not Benjamin, it's Dan. In Revelation. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So, well, is your MacArthur, do you have a MacArthur Study Bible, Ma?
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's what I looked
at. Does it say?
No, it doesn't have any notice to why
Dan is missing. Yeah, because there you see Levi and Manasseh. Yeah. This is where it's the 144,000, so the 12,000 from each tribe. It's that passage. Yes, and so then it's, there's 12,000 from each tribe, but then Manasseh's in there, and...
Oh, this Ryrie says, the omission of the tribe of Dan may be because Dan was guilty of idolatry on many occasions, and it gives several verses.
Yeah. So, my guess is we don't 100% know why. But, yeah. Okay. All right.
Mine also adds, it's the same thing, but it adds that there was a tradition that the Antichrist was going to come from Dan.
Oh, interesting.
Wow. That's what it says.
I always assumed the Antichrist was going to be a Gentile.
Yeah.
I mean, that was just my assumption. I don't know if it says, but because I would, well.
Is there a cross-reference?
But, or is that, it just says tradition, right?
It does say tradition, yes. Okay. It says this omission is due perhaps to Dan's early connection with idolatry or to a tradition that the Antichrist was to come from that tribe.
Huh.
Interesting.
I have never heard that before.
No. Because, well, yeah.
And what is that, what kind of Bible is that?
NIV Study Bible.
Study Bible, I don't know. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Zondervan,
okay.
I think.
Okay.
Okay. Great. Well, I can ask Kyle about the mission of Dan, see if he has any thoughts. But oh, then we'll never get started.
He'll take you.
Okay.
Actually, mine's got a little list here. It says that the 12 tribes in the world, there are different listings.
Mm-hmm.
One, Judah is mentioned first because Judah is both the tribe of David and of Jesus the Messiah, versus Levi had no tribal allotment,
right,
because of the workers. But here the tribe is given a place as a reward for faithfulness. Dan is not mentioned because it was known for rebellion and idolatry, traits unacceptable for God's followers. And four, the two tribes representing Joseph, usually called Ephraim and Manasseh, after Joseph's sons, are here called Joseph and Manasseh,
yeah,
because of Ephraim's rebellion. So, I mean, that mentions all of the right reasons, but gives you a quick summary of why.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. They are. Well, we're almost to chapter 32, right? So, which is the golden calf. So, yeah. Okay. So today we're going to discuss the other pieces of clothing that the high priest wore, and we're going to start with the high priest's robe. So, can someone read for me Exodus 28 verses 31 to 35? So, really short. 31 to 35. Yes, please.
It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling bells or tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, so that he will not die.
Okay, so this is what is worn under the ephod. Okay, we are going to actually have several layers, because we're going to have a tunic that's like the first layer, then you have the robe over that, then you have the ephod over that. Okay, so this is all one color. Remember, the ephod was the scarlet, purple, and blue, and we talked about last time how basically the high priest matched the tabernacle, okay? And we talked about how God's holiness, the tabernacle represents that God's holiness is going to fill the earth, and so the priest's clothes represent that God's holiness is also going to fill man, okay? And so it's going to fill the high priest, but the goal, right, we know from the Old Testament, is that God's holiness fills everyone, or at least all believers. Okay, so this ephod is just all one color. It's blue. It's coordinated to match the ephod, but then not detract from it. Okay, because the ephod and the breastpiece are supposed to be the brightly colored pieces. The robe was probably a long rectangle, about 8 feet long-ish. Remember, we talked about how they're only about 5 feet, 2 inches tall, the average male, okay, with a hole in the middle. The hole was then bound or sewn up, for a hole for your head, was sewn up with a collar so that it wouldn't tear or rip. Okay, so this probably covered the priest's shoulders down to his ankles and then would have been tied in the middle with a sash that is mentioned later on. Okay, so the significant part of the robe really is the bottom of it, where verse 33, you shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material. Okay, so again, matching the tabernacle, all around its hem, and bells of gold between them. Okay, so there's lots of discussion about why pomegranates, and there are lots of different theories. Okay. pomegranates was a prized fruit of the ancient Near East. Okay. It represented abundance and beauty. Okay, so we're going to go to a couple.
Is it also a love fruit or something like that? I thought I read something somewhere about Egyptians that it was a love fruit.
I'm not sure. In Numbers 20, verse 5, they complain that they left the pomegranates back in Egypt. So there were pomegranates in Egypt. Yeah, so let's go to Deuteronomy. Can someone read for me Deuteronomy 8, verse 8? Deuteronomy 8, verse 8.
A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive oil and honey.
Okay, so this is God talking about the promised land and what all is going to be there. Okay, so pomegranates is listed along with, you know, fig trees and olives and vines would be grapes. Okay, so Israel was promised pomegranates in the promised land. Okay, Numbers 13, can someone go to Numbers 13, verse 23 for me, please? Numbers 13, verse 23.
When they came to the valley of Eshcol, they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, which was carried on a pole by two men. They also took some pomegranates and figs.
Okay, so these are when the spies are sent into the land the first time, and they're bringing out fruit, you know, the abundance of the land, and pomegranates is mentioned. One last one, Numbers 20, verse 5. Numbers 20, verse 5.
And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink.
Okay, so this is after they had disobeyed, right? And God says, forget it, you're wandering in the desert. And now they're complaining because there are no pomegranates. Okay, again, yes, always. All right, so there's lots of discussion. Why pomegranates? And it's funny, there are two schools of thought. Some people think the pomegranates represent the tree of life, okay, from the Garden of Eden. So it's abundance, beauty, tree of life. Some people think that it represents the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's interesting is we have pomegranates here on the hem of the robe of the priest, designated by God. And then when Solomon builds his temple, there are pomegranates everywhere. They're on the top of the columns, I think, and they're used a lot in the decoration of the temple itself. So there was great significance in this pomegranate. We're not sure exactly what it is, but two different schools of thought. One is that they represent the tree of life and a restored relationship with God, and one of them thinks that they're a reminder of man's sin and rebellion against God. Okay, so take with that what you will. No, they're red, and then they have the little seeds. They're hard to eat.
Yeah, but I'm trying to think to use them as decoration.
Yeah, they're red. They're red, round fruit that have the, like, little spiky, like, well, and not, like, sharp, but the, yeah.
On where you would pull it off the tree.
Yeah, there you go, yes. Yeah.
And, I mean, the juice of them is very, like, it'll dye your fingers.
Yeah.
Probably use that for
dye.
Yeah.
I had pomegranates mixed into my juice.
Yeah.
I have them often. But you say, we use them often.
Yeah.
The seeds on salads. And
right, yeah.
Oh, really?
Yeah. So the pomegranates on the hem of the robe were decorative, okay? But the bells served a purpose, right? Because it says pomegranate bell, right? In verse 35 says, it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, so that he will not die. Okay, so the pomegranates are pretty. And I'm sure they represent something. We're not exactly sure what. But I think it does tie back to the Garden of Eden. But then the bells, their noise were for a purpose. Okay. So the idea behind this is you have to remember how serious it is to approach God, right? You can't just come in God's presence willy-nilly any way you want. The priest has to wear all these specific clothes, and he has to have these bells on the bottom of his clothes to make noise when he is even just entering the holy place. It says enters and leaves the holy place. This is not even going necessarily into the Holy of Holies, okay, so that he will not die. So his whole attire, everything he wears, represents holiness, and it's a reminder you have to be careful, you have to be reverent, and you cannot just come before God any way you want. You have to come before God the way that he designates you come before God. And if you don't, the punishment is death, right? I mean, I think it's in Numbers, so it'll be a little while. But Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, it says they offer strange fire. They just decide to mix incense their own way instead of the way God prescribes, and they get zapped for it, okay? So everything about this is God is designating the way that you approach God, and you better listen to all the rules, and you better do it exactly the right way, even down to making sure that the hem of your robe tinkles as you walk, right? Because otherwise you will die. Because coming before a holy God is a very, very serious business, okay? And I think because we get to boldly approach the throne of God, I think we take it for granted and take it too lightly, too cavalierly a lot of the time. But Israel's whole system was set up to remind them that, one, any Joe Schmo, he can only come into the courtyard, right? He can't even get into the holy place. And then to approach God, you had to do it exactly God's way. It was a very serious business.
So those bells were, bells on your robe don't have really anything to do with holiness, except for it was obedience for them
right
to put it on there.
Right.
That's the idea.
Yes.
And then the added benefit of if he died, they'd know about it. Because they would stop.
Yeah, right. Right, right.
When is the rope added to that?
So the rope is Jewish tradition. It's actually never in Scripture. That doesn't mean they didn't do it. I'm just saying that it's not prescribed in Scripture. Because the idea behind that is when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, because only he was allowed in there, right? And you would hear him moving around and the tinkling of his bell. And then if he did something wrong and got zapped, then they could, because no one's going to go in there to get the body, to retrieve the body. So then they could just pull him out. Well, that's what she's talking about. But I'm saying that it's okay. That is not prescribed in Scripture. We don't read about that in Scripture. That is Jewish tradition. Probably. Now, did the high priest ever get zapped? I have no idea. I mean, we know that Israel did not follow the laws for a lot of it. I mean, it gets to the point where the law is hidden in some back corner of the temple, and they have to dig it up and figure out what to do because they haven't been following. So, but we also have to remember God. Okay, all these things that God has them make, like the Ark of the Covenant even, in and of itself, it's just a box of wood covered in gold. In and of itself, it is not holy. It's not like it is a magic box, okay? It is only because God's presence is there. So when God withdraws himself from the temple, then it's like, now the Ark of the Covenant basically is just a box of gold. That's it. You know, maybe valuable, but it's not. If God's presence is not there, then that thing has no inherent magic or holiness or whatever in and of itself. So, I mean, they carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle, which they weren't supposed to do, you know, and God didn't necessarily just zap all them. So, you know, but then when they put the Ark in the temple, then the idol falls down before it, you know, so it's, and then when the guy reaches out his hand to steady it because they're not moving the Ark the way they were supposed to do, God killed him. So, you know, it just depends on how God chooses to act. So did a high priest die in there? I have no idea. I don't know. And how much true worship did they do? I don't, that's that's a hard question too, because by the time you get to Judges, they've already fallen off the edge of the map. I mean, because by then everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes, and even by the very end, they're getting priests from other tribes. It's not just the tribe of Levi. So Israel goes, I mean, up and down and up and down. And so, I mean, by Exodus 30, I think it's 32, right? God's ready to wipe them all out. Oh, no, where is it when they enter the promised land? I can't remember. God's ready to wipe them all out and start over again. I mean, they haven't even made it into the land yet. So, yeah. Good question. Any other questions?
Well, I just wondered where Nahum and Abihu were, but I think according to Leviticus, they were just in the holy place. They weren't in the...
No, because they weren't the high priest. They were just offering incense, but they just... No, they were. So other priests other than the high priest could go into the holy place, but it was just the high priest that went into the holy of holies. Okay. All right. Can someone read for me verse 36 to 43? So the rest of the chapter.
You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on a blue cord and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash, the work of a weaver. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. And you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh, that they shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him.
Okay, so here we get the rest of the garments. And first we have the turban forehead plate, verse 36 to 38. Okay, so the turban is going to be mentioned very, very briefly, just in verse 39. But the main point of the turban was to hold this gold plate. Okay, it says, you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engravings of a seal. Remember, and we talked about that before, that means really deeply and permanently engraved on it. Holy to the Lord. Okay, so this means special dedication to the Lord. So here's the high priest, and on his forehead, he is declaring that he is holy to the Lord. He has been dedicated to the Lord for a special work. Okay, but remember, who does the high priest always represent? All of Israel, right? So the idea is the high priest is holy to the Lord. He can come before the Lord, but he is representing all of Israel. And so the goal, right? And remember, Israel is supposed to be a kingdom of priests. So the goal is that everyone become holy to the Lord. Okay? But obviously we know at this point they aren't, right? Because they're only allowed into the courtyard, not any further. Okay? So the plate symbolizes that the high priest is a representative of the people in the process of atonement, and that the priest's actions were done in faith for a purpose to receive God's gracious forgiveness so that he might be holy, right? Because just because you have a plate on your forehead that says holy to the Lord doesn't make you necessarily holy, okay? But he did what he did on Day of Atonement or the sacrifices, right, to bring atonement for the people, for himself and for the people. Okay, let's go to Zechariah. Can someone read for me chapter 14, verse 20 and 21? Zechariah, which is at the very end of the Old Testament, 14, 20 and 21. It's the very last two verses of Zechariah. Zechariah 14, 20 to 21.
In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pot in the Lord's house will be like gold before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy. holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day.
Okay, so Zechariah prophesies that there is coming a day when everything is holy to the Lord, from the common items like bells on horses and cooking pots and bowls, okay? There is coming a day when everything will be holy to the Lord. And so just like God's holiness and glory is going to fill the earth, right? His holiness and glory will also fill all men and all common objects because everything will be dedicated to the Lord. And this is how it was always supposed to be from Adam and Eve. And so that is what we are eventually going to return to. Okay.
Isn't it interesting how things changed during the time of Christ? As we read that last line, and there shall be no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
how they were using the house of the Lord to make money, how
yep.
people were showing off their phylacteries and their fringes. Boy, it sure fell apart.
It did.
Christ was so
That's right, because they were defiling the house of the Lord. And yes, and Jesus is the one that changes everything, because the high priest, a human high priest, you know, he could barely keep up with the sacrifices, and only he was declared holy to the Lord, you know, through this plate. And so this is something Zechariah is promising that's going to happen, but it's something that no human high priest, purely human high priest, can accomplish. So this is even looking forward to Christ and his ultimate payment, right? And then that's why also the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, right? Because we no longer need that system, because God has instituted a new system of worship. Okay, verse 39, you shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and you shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash, the work of a weaver. Okay, so the tunic would be like an undershirt kind of thing. And probably only the sleeves showed. So the robe maybe didn't have any sleeves or very short sleeves. And then of the tunic, the undershirt, all you would see is the sleeves and maybe part of the collar poking out the top. Okay. Then the turban is also made of linen. Remember, everything's made of fine linen. It goes on top of the head that holds the forehead plate. And then the sash was for the robe and the inner garments to tie it around his waist. Okay, to make sure he's fully covered. And these are just briefly, I mean, we get almost no details for these, right? So obviously Moses had to have more details than this to pass on to the people who were going to make these items. It just symbolizes that he is holy to the Lord, okay? And it's more like a headband. I was thinking like a plate, you know? So in the video I'll send you, it's a band. It just says holy to the Lord, and it's just attached to his hat. Yeah. Yeah, I know. Well, it says forehead plate, and so I'm thinking like this big, massive thing, but yeah.
Okay, so I often wonder why the turbans in Israel today that you could just buy, like your brother bought, were checkered. And it says they're checkered.
Well, the tunic is checkered.
You shall weave the tunic of checkered.
I mean, it doesn't specify,
okay.
But maybe.
Some of them were, I just wondered why they were.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, and here it just says checkered. It doesn't even specify a color. So is it just a darker linen and a lighter linen? I don't know. Yeah. Okay, so verse 40 to 43, we finally get what other priests are going to wear a little bit. So up to this point, it's only been basically the high priest, garments for the high priest. So here you shall make tunics, sashes, caps, for glory and for beauty, okay? So even these other priests, they don't wear the same things that the high priests were, but their items are still supposed to be beautiful and well-made, okay? And they are also for glory and for beauty, and so even their clothes point to the glory of God, okay? And so this is key to the theology of worship. Remember, we talked about how for glory and beauty is at the beginning of the chapter. And now it's in verse 2, I think. Yes, you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So the high priest was for glory, for beauty. Now these other priests are also for glory and for beauty. So all pointing to God's glory. When it says Aaron's sons, for Aaron's sons, right, these just mean the other priests throughout the Pentateuch, it'll just refer to other priests as Aaron's sons. Okay. And then, so they get sashes, tunics, caps, and they're going to be anointed and consecrated, which we're going to learn more about in chapter 29. And then verse 42, you shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. So if you think about it, a robe really is all that's covering his bottom half. Okay, so it's like a dress. So there is nothing under that, which means if you're working and running around, there is possibility that the robe flies up or something. Okay, so when you serve God, there needed to be no chance that your nakedness could be exposed. So these are underwear, basically. And they reached from your waist, basically, down to your thighs. And all priests had to wear these, not just the high priest. The high priest wore them, but everyone had to wear them because you had to show respect for the holiness of God. So if you wear your linen underpants, there is zero danger that you will ever be exposed, that your nakedness would be exposed, right? And what would happen if it was verse 43? They would incur guilt and die. Okay, so they had to wear their linen underpants, or they could die for it. Okay, it shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. Okay, so these clothes were then passed down from generation to generation as well.
I mean, didn't they wear out?
And they might have. Yeah, and so they would have had to be remade. But, yeah. I mean, I'm sure the high priest garments didn't last all the way to the time of Christ. That's a long time. But, you know, as they wore out, then they would have been reconstructed. And we assume, right? The Bible doesn't specifically say.
Yeah, I don't even remember. In the time of Christ, I don't remember. Did the high priest have that?
Oh, I'm sure.
Being mentioned.
It's not mentioned, but I'm sure the high priest would have. By then, Rome was appointing the high priest, so it was a totally false system to begin with.
Right. I don't even, did they even still have
a
spot of some type? Or they
oh,
had to
yes.
Make it if it was lost, or?
Yes, I'm sure they had to have remade it, but yeah. Yeah. Because, I mean, they all went into exile. The whole nation
right.
went into exile.
Well,
when
the word was, as you mentioned before, is when the word was, lost in the cubby.
Right.
Maybe all the outfits were lost, too.
Right. Yeah. So, I mean, I don't know what they did, but I'm sure they tried at least to follow the law as well as they could. Because I asked Kyle, I'm like, the Ark of the Covenant, was there anything even in the Holy of Holies in the time of Christ? I don't think so. The Ark of the Covenant, was it even in the Holy of Holies in the time of Christ? I don't think it was. I think it had been lost before that.
I don't think so either.
So it's like, what were they doing? They were holding to this form of religion that, I mean, because God's presence clearly wasn't in the temple, but Christ gets mad because they're using the temple inappropriately, so, yeah. I think it got lost during the exile. When they were exiled, I think I talked to Kyle about it, that it got lost sometime in that period because Judah got exiled. I mean, and they even came back and rebuilt the temple. So I even wonder if it was in that temple. I don't know. Yeah, right. And it's sitting in America's government storehouse somewhere. Yeah. Oh, brother. Okay. Well, you can let us know when you do. Yeah. All right. Questions, chapter 28. All right. 29. So chapter 29 is about the consecration, so making holy, and the ordination of the priests, setting them up in their role. Okay, so in here we're going to learn about how God dictated that you consecrate and ordain the priests. Also, we're going to learn about the daily consecration offering for the temple. And my mom talked about this last week about sacrificing the lamb in the morning and the evening. So that's here at the end of the chapter. Okay, and then also the promise and the presence of dwelling of God is going to be at the very end. So can someone read for me verses 1 through 9, chapter 29, verse 1 through 9?
unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers coated with oil. Make them out of fine wheat flour. Put them in a basket and bring them in the basket along with the bowl and two rams. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then take the garments and clothe Aaron with the tunic, the robe for the ephod itself, and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him with its woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and place the holy diadem on the turban. Take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint them. You must also bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. Tie the sashes on Aaron and his sons and fasten the headbands on them. The priesthood is to be theirs by a permanent statute. This is the way you will ordain Aaron and his sons.
Okay, so this beginning, the first nine verses, this is just a summary of what's going to go into more detail in the rest of the chapter. So verses 1 through 3, God lists out to Moses what all is going to be needed for this consecration ordination process. Okay, so we get a bowl, two rams, and then we have these bread, cakes, and wafers, okay, mixed with oil. And then they're all put in a basket. Okay, so this first ordination ceremony, that's going to be Aaron and his sons. Moses is going to do this. So God is specifically directing Moses what he has to do to complete this ordination ceremony. Okay, after this, it was the high priest that did this. So he would even consecrate his successor. Okay, so unless he suddenly died, then I guess another priest would have to do that. But he would consecrate his successor or new high priests that had grown up and were ready to start their roles as priests, then the high priest would consecrate them through this same process. But this first one is specifically for Moses to do to his, and remember, Moses is of the tribe of Levi as well. Okay, so Moses is setting up his brother Aaron as high priest, and then their sons, Aaron's sons as priests as well. Okay, it says, verse 1, now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Okay, so the priest's true job was to serve Yahweh. It seems like a lot of what they did, right, was just kill animals and help people worship God, right? So you might confuse that they're really there to help people, but their main job was to mediate between man and God and to minister to God, okay, in this system that God had set up. So they were the mediators, and they were truly to serve God. Okay, the items that are gathered are the makings of a meal. Some of it is going to be a whole burnt offering that only God gets, and then some of it is going to be split between God and the priests, okay, for a fellowship meal. For you on Zoom, there's a lot of noise coming out of the nursery. Okay, so a young bull is ideal for eating. And then two rams without blemish. Obviously, anything presented to the Lord had to be perfect. Okay, and then there's also these bread, cakes, and wafers made with, I think it says fine flour, of fine wheat flour, okay, and then olive oil. So this is the best of the best that you can make. And these are going to be very rich bread, cake, and wafers. So what's how the three were different? I'm not exactly sure, but there were three, but Moses knew, okay, how to make them. So there were three specific different kinds of breads that were then put in a basket. Okay, so this is is going to be a formal meal. Verse 4, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. So this is a ritual washing. It's in obedience to God's command and to show respect to what is pure and holy. What is interesting is God demands a lot of washing for purity and for cleanliness, right? And remember, this is thousands of years before germ theory. Okay, they didn't find that out until just really the recent past. Okay, but obviously God knew, right? Because he created the world. And so he ensures that his priests are clean, right? Just to symbolize purity, but also then for health's sake. I mean, there's a lot of practical reasons for the laws that God gives and for the reasons for washing and whatever that in the ancient Near East people would have thought probably totally unnecessary. But obviously God knew better. And so the priests, before they come before God, they have to be clean and they have to be at least go through a ritual washing. Okay. They are also washed before they are clothed. Okay, so Aaron is washed before he puts on the high priest garments. The other priests are washed before they put on their garments, to show respect also to the garments that they put on, because the garments symbolize, the clothes symbolize to the nation that they are priests and that they are holy and that they are the mediators before God. Okay, so now remember, in God's system, the pieces of cloth have no, you know, holiness in and of themselves, okay? But it is a symbol, a representation that this is what you stand for, okay? You are mediating between God and man, and you are to be holy when you put these clothes on, okay? Verse 5 and 6 then tells them how to get dressed, right? They have to put on, Aaron has to put on all of the garb that we just discussed in chapter 28, and the linen underpants are not mentioned, so we assume that they were wearing those when they got washed, okay? Because it obviously would not be appropriate if they were just totally naked, okay? So presumably they were wearing their underwear, and then when they were ritually washed, and then they put their clothes on top of that. Verse 7, then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Okay, so this was Aaron specifically was anointed. Presumably he takes off his turban, his hat, and the oil is placed on his head. Okay, this was for ritual purity and would symbolize true holiness before the Lord. Also, I read the oil probably served a very practical purpose in that it killed lice. I didn't know that. Apparently oil kills lice. And so lice was a huge problem back then. And so to come before God, you needed to be clean in every sense of the manner. So you even got your hair doused in oil to kill the lice that was on it. I mean, and that, of course, is speculation, right? But because God does not specifically say that. But it could have also been a practical reason for the anointing of oil on the head. Oh, no. Right, fixed to lice. Yeah, you just shave it off. Yes. Okay, verse 8 and 9, you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Okay, so after Aaron gets dressed, then everybody else gets dressed, and then everybody is ready for the rest of the ceremony. Okay. One thing I found interesting is my commentator said that pagan priests, when they became priests and were ordained as priests, they had to provide their own sacrifices because they were, in essence, buying the priesthood. Okay, this is, a bull is expensive. Rams are valuable. Like, these are not just cheap things that anyone can do. But in God's system, the priests didn't buy their own priesthood because it was, God says, they have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So then it is passed down. It is inherited. God is the one who confers it on through descendants. It is not something that anyone can just, you know, if you're rich enough or influential enough that you can buy yourself. So they did not provide their own sacrifices. I don't know if they were just donated, you know, as part of your offering to the Lord as just the Israelites themselves. Yep. Yeah. Well, I mean, it's a large, right. I mean, everyone has probably their flock of sheep or whatever. And so there would have been, but yes, there was a lot that was sacrificed. So.
Well, I feel like God also has been providing.
Yes. Right. Your sheep are reproducing properly. Yeah. Okay. So again, yes, the priesthood was inherited. It was not bought. So not anyone could become a priest, which we already know by the time of Judges, they had thrown that out the window. So questions 1 through 9. Okay. Can someone read for me verse 10 to 37? It's a long section, but there's no good break.
Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. And you shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. You shall also take the one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram, and shall take its blood and sprinkle it on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into its pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head. And you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall slaughter the ram, and you shall take some of its blood, and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the lobes of his sons' right ears, and on the thumb of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right foot, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar, and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron, and on his garments, and on his sons, and on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons, and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. And one cake of bread, and one cake of bread mixed with oil, and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread, which is set before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. And you shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar in the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which is for Aaron and from the one which was for his sons. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever, from the sons of Israel, for it is a heave offering. And it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they shall be anointed and ordained. For 7 days the one of his sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place.
37.
Oh, sorry.
Sorry.
No problem.
I know. That's long.
And you shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. And each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar which when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy.
Okay, so this is the whole ceremony that they had to go through. Okay, all the bull. Well, I mean, Moses wrote it down here. Right. No, it was but this should emphasize to you, this is what the priests had to do to become priests, right? Because they had to become holy and they had to do it God's way. And we know that it's not by the shedding of bulls and lambs, their blood, right, that we get our forgiveness of sin. But all of it is pointing to Christ and pointing to the need that this system cannot work forever. Okay? This cannot be the final solution. This is, it should create in them a longing for a final solution, a time when you don't have to do this and when you don't have to constantly be sacrificing and, you know, keeping all this straight in your head, right? Because they're still looking. They know there's the seed is coming all the way from Genesis, right? All the way through Genesis, we're looking for the seed. And we can't forget that through the rest of the Old Testament. Israel might have forgotten, and Israel might have gotten confused, but we have to constantly remember that the seed is coming, and the seed is going to crush the head of Satan, and the seed is going to be the one that fulfills all this and makes man right with God. Do you have a question? Oh, okay. You looked like you had a question. Okay. All right, so first, verse 10 to 14, we get the bull, okay? So remember, there's a bull and then two rams. So the first thing that is the bull, and this is going to be a sin offering, okay? This is going to be the standard offering for the priests, but when we get into Leviticus and get into more of the offerings, this is also going to be the standard offering if the entire nation needs cleansing, would have been a bull, okay? Remember, bulls are expensive, very valuable work animals, okay? So this is a big deal. So it's just interesting that the standard offering for the start of the ceremony for the consecration of the priests is a bull, okay? Which would have been the same for the entire nation. So the priests, the idea there is the priests are representing the entire nation. Okay, because they are the mediator. Okay, so this is a preparatory sin offering to atone for whatever sins the priests are bringing into this ceremony. Because obviously they are not going to be perfect. They are not going to be totally holy. So we need first and foremost a sin offering. Okay, they lay their hands on the heads, the head of the bull, to symbolically transfer their sin to the animal, which we know is just purely symbolic. No magic happens, okay? And the idea there, I mean, the idea behind the entire sacrificial system is that if I am to live because I sin, if I am to live, something else has to die in my place, okay? Sin, the punishment for sin is death, has been ever since Genesis 3, okay? And so if I am to live because I sin, something else has to die in my stead. Okay. And here it's going to be the bull. Yes.
They did this very elaborate ceremony.
Yes.
All these steps to initially consecrate them to the Lord. But later on, they continued to sin.
Right.
Did they have to bring the same sacrifices that everybody else did, or were they kind of once done?
Well, so we're going to read at the end of the, if we get there today, at the end of the chapter that they offered a lamb every morning and every evening, and that was kind of a symbolic way to cover for the sins of everybody. You know, every morning, every evening, you know, if you've sinned, then this can cover your sins. So, I mean, but that's the whole point, is it doesn't matter how much you sacrifice. You're going to keep sinning, and there's going to still be a need to sacrifice. So that's why the priest's work was never done. And right.
Right.
Yeah. I don't know. That's a good question. I can ask Kyle if they were, I mean, I assume they would have had to follow the law as well for the, when you're unclean and when you're clean and how to get clean again. And then also for the sin offerings or even the, you know, if they have a firstborn son, then they have to redeem him by making a sacrifice. They would not have been exempt from the law as well. Yeah. Okay, but the problem is.
Yeah.
Right. Right. No, there's still plenty of time to sin in your thoughts. There's never not time to sin. Okay. All right. So the bull is slaughtered at the entrance to the tabernacle. Presumably, this is the entrance to the courtyard. This is when it gets confusing sometimes when it says the entrance to the tent of the meeting. Is it the actual door of the tent itself, or does it mean the doorway? So it might have been sacrificed right in front of the Holy of Holies. Okay. But probably at the door to the courtyard, but doesn't matter. Then its blood was put on the horns of the altar, okay? And the rest was just poured at the base of the altar. I looked up how much blood is in a cow. It's 10 gallons. I mean, so I don't know how big this bowl was. I mean, it was just, but I mean, it's a lot of blood. Now, are they going to collect every single drop? Probably not. But that's, I mean, so my first thought is, man, this altar gets to be a muddy mess around it of blood and everything. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so only a tiny bit of the blood is used, right, to put on the horns of the altar, and then the rest of it's just poured around the base of the altar. And then we're going to get from a ram is going to be poured down the sides of the altar. Okay, so this altar is bronze, but it's going to become basically a bloody mess. That's what it is. Okay, but again, a constant reminder that because I sin, something else has to die in my place, and this is not a pretty, it's not a pretty process. Okay, verse 13, you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the lobe of the liver, two kidneys, the fat that is on them, and offer them up in smoke on the altar. Okay, these are the fat is always God's. God says you're not allowed to eat the fat. And we talked about this before that the Canaanites around them would eat the fat because that was tasty and it tasted good. Okay, but God says, no, the fat belongs to me. Okay, so these are traditional parts that belong to God. And then if you notice, it says, but the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. So of this bull, only a very small part is used, okay? Because the blood is poured out all around. And then just the fat that covers the entrails, the liver, and the kidneys. That's all that's offered as a whole burnt offering on the altar. The rest of it is then taken outside the camp, so outside of even the furthest Israelite tent, and then just burned. Okay, why? Because this is a sin offering, so no one else can partake in it. Okay, this is not something to be enjoyed as a meal. This is to atone for the sins of the priests. Okay, so God gets his portion, and then the rest of it is just burned outside the camp because it is to atone for their sin. Okay, so you don't get to enjoy the meat of the bull. Verse 15-18, this is the first ram. Okay, this first ram is going to be a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Okay, so this symbolizes total consecration to the Lord. Verse 15, you shall also take the one ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. So again, transferring their sin. And you shall slaughter the ram, shall take its blood, and sprinkle it around on the altar. Okay, so this goes running down the sides of the altar. No. This is on the altar outside. Everything, this whole ordination ceremony takes place in the courtyard. Okay, they don't go into the tent. They're not consecrated or holy enough yet to go into the tabernacle. So they have to go through this whole process. So, and all sacrifices were made in the courtyard. You have the altar of incense in the, which we haven't talked about yet. We'll get to next week, I think, in the holy place, but that was not an altar for sacrifice. That was just for burning incense on. Yeah, good question.
So you said, so I got waylaid and started taking notes later. The whole burnt offering represents total
consecration to the Lord. Okay.
Yeah.
Did you hear that? She said, what happened to all the blood? Flies are terrible. Yeah, I think it was just a muddy, bloody, gross mess. I mean,
somebody had to clean it up.
I'm sure. I mean, the Bible doesn't say, but I'm sure at points it had to be cleaned up. But yeah, I don't know. I mean, I think the whole sacrificial system was a messy system. What were you going to say, Cindy? I mean, they would have burned it. Now this, okay, so this is consecrating the priests. So this would also be something that wasn't done, you know, every day, right? It would have been done only periodically as they needed new priests or they needed a new high priest, okay? The other sacrifices, they would have drained the blood and would have collected it, I think, and then disposed of it, right? And then, or whatever, it would have been burned on the altar. I don't know how often they poured blood down the sides of the altar besides this consecration process. So, but I don't know. My familiarity with Leviticus is limited. So, yes. But yes, I think this would have been a very, I mean, because you, what? With the bull, you're pouring basically 10 gallons of blood around the base of the altar. Now the ram, however much blood is in a ram, right, is going down the sides of the altar. Okay. I mean, it says sprinkle it around the altar. It sounds like very little. So it's hard to know. Did they pour all of it? Or was it just a portion of it to, you know, get the blood on all sides of the altar and so then that you were good enough? It's hard to know. Okay. So the ram was then cut into pieces and washed. You shall cut the ram into its pieces, wash its entrails, its legs, put them with its pieces and its head. You shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar as a burnt offering. Washing it made it appropriate for a meal. So this is God's symbolic meal, okay? So the ram is cut into pieces, washed, so it's appropriate to eat, and then it is burned as a whole burnt offering, okay? Obviously, God does not need the food, okay? But then the next ram is going to be, the priests do get to eat some of that one. So that is going to be a fellowship meal with God where God gets portioned and the priests get a portion as well. It says it is a burnt, end of verse 18, it is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma. An offering by fire to the Lord. Okay? So the rising of the smoke as the sacrifice goes up into the sky shows that it is given to God and it is pleasing to him. Okay? But remember, later in the Old Testament, it says God is more concerned with your heart than the sacrifice of bulls and rams. Okay? So again, there is nothing magic or mystical about God's system. So it's not like, well, if God's angry, I can just burn this bull or ram, you know, and please God, appease God. It doesn't work that way. Okay. This is what he has ordained. When you follow his rules, then he is pleased. Okay. But if you follow through with the actions without the right heart attitude, then it doesn't matter how many rams you burn. Okay. It's not going to be pleasing to the Lord because he sees the true intention of your heart. Okay. Because remember, in all the Canaanite religions, it was like they did all these things to appease their God. And if they just did it enough, it didn't matter what their heart was like. It didn't matter what their motives were like. Their gods could be manipulated. Yahweh cannot be manipulated. Okay, but the Israelites thought that he could. If you burn the right sacrifices, then I should be covered. But even in the Old Testament, God is saying, no, it's the heart that matters the most. Okay. Okay, then 19 to 21, we get the second ram. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram, take some of its blood, and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, lobes of his son's right ears, thumbs, big toes. Okay, so this, the blood of this second ram is used to cleanse the priest themselves. Okay, the blood was put on the earlobe, the thumb, and the big toe. Okay, symbolizing the whole body. It's the top of your body, the middle of your body, the bottom of your body. Okay, so they didn't get doused in blood, but they got blood put on, you know, strategic locations to symbolize that their whole body is being cleansed by this blood. Okay, the remaining blood, I think, is then sprinkled again on the altar. Okay, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar. Then, next, after the priests themselves are cleansed by blood, then their clothes need to be cleansed by blood as well. Verse 21, then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil. So if you think about it, blood has been splashed on this altar, and now Moses is to take some of that blood. So you're not going to get a lot. Okay, this is not going to be a bucket of blood. It's just going to be a tiny bit of blood. And that's why then it is mixed with anointing oil. Okay, so when you sprinkle it on the clothes, it's not like large globs of blood are getting on the clothes to stain them. Okay, but you have to have the blood because it is only through blood that we can be cleansed, right? And all of it points to the blood of Christ, right? Only through the blood of Christ can we be cleansed. So even their clothes have to have a little bit of blood on them to be truly cleansed. Because remember, all sacrifices point to the ultimate need of the sacrifice of Christ. Okay.
Say that again, please.
Oh, great. I don't remember. Only through the blood can we be cleansed. Okay, right. And it all sacrificing, all sacrifices are pointing to the ultimate need for the sacrifice of Christ. Okay.
Okay, comment.
Yes.
I had read that when they put the blood on the lobe of the ears and the thumbs and the big toes, that the ears meant that it's what you hear that needs to be cleansed, and the thumb, the right hands is what you use your hands for that needs to be cleansed, and the big toe is where you walk.
Where you go. I mean, that's possible. I hadn't heard that, but I can see it's possible. Okay. Okay. What I read was that it it just symbolically cleanses your whole body, but that could be true too. No. Yeah. Did you hear Diane said there should be a dot in the middle of your forehead for your thoughts? Good. That's good.
I can do that.
Right. All right. Verse 22, you shall also take the fat from the ram. Okay, so this is still the second ram. The fat that covers the entrails, the lobe of the liver, two kidneys, the fat that is on them, and the right thigh. And one cake of bread mixed with oil, one wafer, and you shall put it in the hands of Aaron. Okay, so this is going to be God's portion of this second ram. They're going to wave it before the Lord, and then they're going to offer it by fire. Okay, so again, burning the fat, this is normal. This is always God's portion. Now, the right thigh was usually the portion of the priests. Leviticus 7 and Numbers 18 designate that in a fellowship offering, when the people got to eat a piece of it, right, part of it was burned, part of it was given to the priest, part of the people ate. And the right thigh and the breast were given to the priests. Okay, but this is the ordination ceremony, so we're going to see the priests only get the breasts and God gets the right thigh, okay, because there's not a third party, okay, there's not worshipers as well, it's just God and the priest. Okay, the bread, cake, and wafers, these were special to the ordination, okay, and these were going to be burned along with the meat. Aaron and his sons hold all of this and symbolically offer it to the Lord as a wave offering before it was burned. Verse 26, you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. So, okay, so they wave it before the Lord, offer it to him, but then that is the portion of the fellowship meal that they get to eat, is the breast. Verse 27, you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering which was waved and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron and the one which was for his son. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever. So even here God is saying, as priests, when there's a fellowship offering, you get, or a peace offering, you get, the priests get the breast and the right thigh. Okay? So in this case, God gets the right thigh, the priests get the breast, but going forward, any peace offering, the priests get the right thigh and the breast, and God gets the fat, and then the people get, I guess, what's ever left, the left thigh and whatever is left. Okay. It talks about a wave offering and a heave offering, and I'm like, what in the world is the difference? So all I could find was that the wave off, they're basically the same thing. Okay, but the wave offering was a horizontal motion. The heave offering was a vertical motion. So what exactly, why they're differentiated, I don't know. But they're basically the same thing. Okay, what does your Bible say? Oh, you just have contribution instead of heave offering. Yeah, interesting. Okay. Okay, so these were for peace offerings, it says specifically. And it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings. Okay, so these were offerings that celebrate peace and fellowship with God. Okay, so in the ordination ceremony, the priest is made holy and consecrated to God, and then he can then facilitate fellowship with God in these peace offerings that the people bring. Then he can participate and he can eat as well. Okay? Verse 29, the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. Okay, so not only was the priesthood inherited, but the priest's clothes were inherited and passed down. Okay, so and the thing there is, this is not just a one generation fix or whatever. This had to be, and all that's included here had to be passed on from generation to generation, okay, until the time of Christ. And it's symbolized in the priest's clothes. Verse 30, for 7 days, the one of his sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. Okay, 7 days reminds us always of creation. And in this instance, right, it should remind us of God's original relationship with man, okay, especially in the context of peace offerings and fellowship with God. Adam and Eve had perfect peace with God and had perfect fellowship with God, right? And remember, we're always trying to get back to Sabbath rest, and this is God's step in the process, this institution of sacrifice and priests as mediators between God and man. This is what Israel should long for. Is that peace with God that Adam and Eve had. Okay, this is a step in the process, but obviously it should also tell them that this is not the final step, okay, because this system is not sustainable for forever, and this system does not truly fix the problem. Okay, also, if you're getting a new high priest and the high priest wears the clothes for 7 days, then, you know, Israel can become familiar with who is high priest if it's going from this, you know, from father to son. So just practically. Okay, 31, you shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them because they are holy. Okay, so the ram was to be boiled, the rest of the ram, the portion that was the priest, was to be boiled in the tabernacle courtyard and then eaten by the priests. And then they ate the meat and then the rest of the bread. Okay, God got a portion of the bread, the priests get the rest of the bread that had not been offered to the Lord. Okay, but this meal is now holy. It is a holy meal before the Lord. And just like with Passover, where if you don't finish it all, you have to burn it, you can't keep any of it, the same here. Okay, it says, if any of the flesh of ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. Okay, so you couldn't save some of it for later. It was eaten then, and whatever the priests couldn't finish, then it was burned. Okay, now, this is the end of, verse 35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I've commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. Okay, so this is the end of the ordination instructions. How that was all supposed to fit across 7 days, I don't know. I don't know if you did that same thing every day for 7 days. I don't know. It's unclear. Okay. But somehow this ceremony, it lasted 7 days. Then verses 36 and 37 talk about purifying the altar. Okay. And this was probably done, at least this first time, the same week, the same 7 days that Aaron and the priests were consecrated. Each day you shall offer a bull. So this is a separate bull. This is not the bull that was already offered as part of the ordination ceremony. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. You shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it. You shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Okay, so 7 bulls, one each day, were sacrificed to make the altar holy. This consecrates the whole system, the whole sacrificial system, okay? Then, after the altar is made holy, then Yahweh will accept the sacrifices that are made on it for the forgiveness of sins, okay? The altar is has the bowl on it, but then it's also anointed with oil. The end of verse 36, you shall anoint it to consecrate it, okay? Now, it says, whatever, end of verse 37, whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now we have to be careful, because it sounds like the altar has magical powers to make anything that touches it holy. Okay, the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. Can somebody read for me Haggai 2:10-14? Haggai 2:10-14. Yes, Haggai 2:10-14.
On the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with his fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean.
Okay, so here we see that holiness is not magically transferred by the touch, but uncleanness or unholiness is. Okay, so if something is unholy and touches something that is holy, the holy thing doesn't make the unholy thing holy. The unholy thing makes the holy thing not unholy. Okay, so what it says here is, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. It's saying the altar has now been made holy. You better make sure that everything you put on the altar is holy as well. Okay, so this is a requirement that your sacrifices must be holy when they are put on the altar. It's not that the altar is magically going to make the sacrifices holy. I mean, and we see through the other laws, right? If something dies in your pot, or you touch, you know, you've touched a corpse and now you touch this, whatever, those things are now unclean and have to be made clean. Okay, so holiness is not magically transferred by this altar. Okay. But it's the altar has been made holy through the shedding of blood of seven bulls, right? And so you need to make sure that when you bring sacrifices to the altar, that they are holy. Otherwise, now you need to consecrate the altar over again, okay? Because sin is much more easily transferred than holiness. It's a lot of work, okay? And remember, all of this is a picture of Christ, pointing to Christ and his death, and his once for all, right? That when we come to Christ, he is the one that can truly make us holy, okay? It's not things. It's not the blood of animals. It's not magic, okay? Questions? Yeah, I know. And we'll finish the chapter. Well, we're almost done, but we're out of time. So we'll finish the chapter next week. But questions? Yes. Yes. Yes.
So it might have, they were in sand country, so it might have soaked away, but they moved to a cleaner place because I'm sure God wanted to keep the place clean.
Right.
I'm sure we didn't have this big yucky
right.
mess.
But then when you get to the temple, that's stationary. So, but yes, you're right. When it's the tabernacle, it is moving around to different grounds, but, and I'm sure a lot of this priest's time was spent cleaning up blood. Yeah. Yep.
When they were cutting up the rams and the bulls and that, did they cut them up right at the altar, or were they cutting them up before they brought the pieces to the altar?
No, they were at the altar because at least in this, the priests, when I think of any sacrifice, you laid your hands on the head of the animal. So the animal was alive when you brought it, and then it was slaughtered. Now, in the temple, did they have different areas? Probably, I don't know, but yeah, it would have been right there in the courtyard. Okay. Yep. So I mean, it was really, the temple was just a big slaughterhouse. That's what it was. Yeah. Yep. All right, anything else? I will pray and we will be done. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, even all these details about sacrifices and blood and sprinkling and anointing and Lord, I pray that we would just see that you are so particular about how man approaches you because man is sinful. We have a huge problem that we cannot deal with. And we have to do your things your way. No other way will work. But Lord, we do thank you that you have provided a better solution, the final solution of Christ. And that his death was a payment of blood once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, Lord, that we may be made right with you. And I pray that we would forever be grateful for that. And the more we learn about the sacrificial system and how complex it was and how much work was involved, Lord, that we would be forever grateful for our salvation, that we have been reconciled with a holy God. And we certainly don't deserve that. Be with these ladies today. Lord, thank you that we are able to somewhat return to normal. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with our nation as we continue to navigate the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.